If you want to get your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll pick up where we left off last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We got through about verse 5 last week, and so we'll rehearse a little bit of where we've been, and we're going to try to cover as much of this chapter as possible this morning. I hope to be able to cover most of it. I'll be out of town next week, and I've given Joe Holland's going to be teaching next week, and I've given him permission to cover all of chapter 3. So it would help us to get to chapter 3 so that he can cover chapter 3 if he's able to get through an entire chapter. So, book of 1 Thessalonians, who wrote it? Paul did. Who did he write it to? The Thessalonians. All of the Thessalonians? Everybody who lived in Thessalonica? He wrote it to the church at Thessalonica. Is this one of the early letters of Paul or one of the later letters of Paul? Probably the first letter that we have from the hand of Paul. So one of his first letters, probably the first letter that he wrote. He had been to Thessalonica. He had taught the gospel there. There had been many converts while he was there. But he was probably only there for three months and he was forced out. Who was he forced out by, Jews or Gentiles? Jews forced him out. Same folks that forced him out of the city of Philippi forced him out of the city of Thessalonica. So Paul's probably been separated from this church for about 6 months. And so he writes this letter back after Timothy had come and given him a report of how the church was doing. And for the most part, the church was doing very well. And for that, he was very thankful. When we look in chapter 2, there are some things that he's concerned about. Not necessarily concerned about them because of where the church is, but concerned about what the church is facing. There is evidently some folks who have come into the church and have been troubling the church and probably have been calling into question Paul and really calling into question Paul's motives of when he was there in the city and why he was there in the city and what he was about. And so he's dealing with many of those things in the first few verses of chapter 2 to say, look, you know what kind of man I was. Back in chapter 1 and verse 5, he said there that you know what kind of men we were for your sake. In other words, he's saying, don't believe everything that these people are saying. You were there. You saw us. You understood why we were there. And so he's kind of defending what he did and himself and Timothy and Silas while they were there in chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. Our cameras are working, but one of the mechanisms that allows us to control the cameras is not working, so I have to stay in one place, which drives me nuts. But this is the second week in a row, so hopefully that's going to get fixed so that Joe can move around anywhere he wants to go next week. But everything's working and functioning and recording, but they said, please be still so that we can keep you on camera. So that stinks. But anyway, chapter 2 and verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, and he's going to say several times in this chapter what they know, calling upon them to remember what they knew, and he's going to call them brethren several times in this chapter too. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And what I want you to do in these first six verses is to see what Paul is saying that his coming to them and his preaching to them was not about. Again, he's trying to defend himself against these accusations that are being made. So first of all, he says, look, our coming to you was not in vain. We brought the gospel, and whenever you're carrying the gospel, the word of the Lord's not going to return to him void. We didn't come to you in vain. But even after we had suffered before, verse 2, when we were in Philippi, after we had already suffered and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, there's that word again, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. We suffered persecution in Philippi, but that didn't stop us when we got down to Thessalonica. When we got there, we were still in much conflict, but we still spoke the word of the Lord to you boldly. Verse 3, he says in this verse, our exhortation did not come from error. It did not come from uncleanness. It did not come from deceit. Remember what he said in verse 1, our coming to you was not in vain. Now he says, our exhortation was not in error, not in uncleanness, not in deceit. Verse 4, We came and we spoke to you. That's the key part of verse 4 is right there in the middle where he says, so we speak. He says, we came and spoke to you because we had been approved by God, having been entrusted with the gospel. That's why we spoke to you. We didn't speak to you, the end of verse 4, as trying to please men. That's not why we were there. We were not there in vain. We were not there with error. We were not there in uncleanness. We were not there with deceit. We were not there, verse 4, trying to please men. That wasn't our motive. That's not what we were trying to do. We were there trying to please God, who is the one who tests our hearts. Verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words. Again, things that were not a part of his preaching there. We were not there using flattering words that would try to build you up in a dishonest way. As you know, there's that word again, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. We didn't come to you with some pretext for greed. We weren't after your money. In fact, we looked at verse 9 last time that said, we worked night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to you. We weren't after your money. And not only were we not after your money, but we were not trying to cloak ourselves. We weren't trying to cover it up. We weren't trying to put some kind of pretext out there to fool you. It's not that we were after your money, but we were trying to make you think we weren't after your money. We weren't after your money, and we weren't even trying to fool you into think we weren't after your money. That's not the case. And the last three words of that verse say, if you want to know this to be true, God is our witness. The one who knows man's motives, he is our witness to this, that this is true. Now verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men. That's not why we were there. We weren't seeking their praise. Either from you or from others. We weren't seeking your glory. We weren't looking for you to praise us. That's not why we were there. We weren't there because we wanted others to praise us. He'd been sent out on this missionary journey from the city of Antioch, and here he says, we weren't even after their glory. We weren't looking for the praise of that church. We weren't there trying to get anybody's praise at all. That's not why we were there, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Could they have demanded it? Could they have exerted their authority as apostles to say, look, you owe us glory, you owe us honor, you owe us praise? Apparently they could have as the apostles of Christ, but did they? It's not why they were there. That wasn't their motive. That wasn't their purpose in being there. And we don't have time, but I want sometime sit down and study this word apostles. Who was with Paul when he was in the city of Thessalonica? Any other of the 11 apostles with Paul when he's in the city of Thessalonica? Who's with him? Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Any of those apostles? No. But he says, we didn't do this, although we might have made demands as apostles, plural, of Christ. Is he referring to Silas and Timothy and Luke as apostles? Study that word sometime. What does the word apostles mean? Ones sent. An apostle is one who is sent, sometimes meaning one sent with authority or one sent with a mission. Are you an apostle? Have you been sent? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Have you been sent? Are there other passages that would have this same understanding that others other than the 11 and plus Paul and of course Matthias, so you've got 14 apostles, right? How many apostles are there in the New Testament? How many apostles you got in the New Testament? Well, you got the 12 minus Judas, but plus Judas, right? Can't take him out. He was an apostle. Who replaced Judas? Matthias. Who was an apostle out of due time? Paul. You've got 14. You've got 14 apostles, and you might put a big A on that, although I don't think you need to, but if you want to look at them as the apostle, but yet there were others who had been sent. And there's other passages that deal with that. You can look at Acts chapter 14, about verse 14 says the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul had said the same thing, calling others apostles. They had been sent. Let's move on to verse 7. What's the first word you got in verse 7?
But.
Remember all these things in the first six verses. We didn't come in vain. We didn't come through deceit. We didn't come through uncleanness. We didn't come through error. We didn't come with flattering words. We didn't come seeking glory. We didn't come trying to please men. Why did you come then? Here it is, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Paul comes to this city, preaches the gospel to these people he has never met before in his life. And how does he say that he treated them? He was gentle. Is that one of the works, or is that one of the fruit of the Spirit? Gentleness? Is that something maybe we need to learn more about, is being gentle? Does that mean that he compromised anything? Absolutely not. No more than a nursing mother would compromise her child. You know any nursing mothers that are ready to compromise the safety of their children? Man, there's some nursing mothers won't even let you touch their babies, right? Oh, isn't he cute? And they want to slap your hand for even getting close to touch him sometimes, right? Well, they're protective. But are they gentle? Does somebody carry and treat a baby who's nursing a little bit differently than a 5 or 6 year old child? Or a teenager? Are you as gentle with your teenager as that child was when he or she was a month or two old? Don't think so, right? Not a chance. Are you still gentle? Don't answer that question unless you want to say yes. Are you still gentle? Do you have a responsibility? Yes. But the picture here is of Paul, and he says, you are like what? You're like my own children. Does Paul have any children of his own? Is he married? But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, you know what I'm saying? You know how I treated you? I treated you like you were my own children. Like I was your mother. Like I was your nursing mother. That's how gentle I was among you. Here's all these people that were there in the city of Thessalonica throwing darts, as it were, at Paul, saying, oh, he was after your money. He was after this. He was falsely motivated by this. And he says, look, you know that I was gentle when I was there. Here's a mother who cherishes and tenderly cares for her own children. That's how I was. Verse 8, continuing that thought, and I really think he continues that thought of a nursing mother down through verse 9. But he says, so affectionately longing for you. You can't get much more emotional than what he says there. Affectionately longing for you. And he's not talking about this, about his emotions that he had right then. He'll get to that at the end of this chapter where he says, I've been separated from you and I'm longing to be with you. But in this verse, he's saying, I was there with you. And when I was there with you, I was affectionately longing for you, tenderly yearning to be with you. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. Here's this mother. Continue this thought of this nursing mother from verse 7. And what does he say that he was willing to do for them? He loved them so much. He cared for them so much. What was he willing to do for them? Teach them the gospel? Yes. But even more than that, what was he willing to give to them? What was he willing to impart to them? His own life. Is that a nursing mother? Is that a mother that's willing to give her life to that child? Here's Paul, and he says, I was ready to impart unto you the gospel, but you're not just some kind of statistic to me. I was willing to impart to you my own life. What does that mean? What does that mean he was willing to give his own life? Does it mean that he was just willing, if necessary, to die for them? Does it mean that? I think it includes that. But I think it means a lot more than that. If a mother or if someone's willing to give their life for someone, Does that mean that they give their life to some? There's a difference in giving your life for someone and giving your life to someone. They were willing, it's plural there, to give their lives to them, for them, for their cause. That's how much he loved them. That's how much they were a part of his life. And he says this, because you have become dear to us. Don?
It's hard for us to comprehend giving a life, didn't them, because their lives were in danger every day.
Yeah.
So the people there understood better than we did.
They did. They understood better than we do this idea of giving our life. We don't understand giving our lives. When we think give our life for somebody, well, they run out in front of a bus and we'll just push them out of the way. I mean, that's about as good of an imagination we can have of trying to make something realistic today, but it was real for them. Why was he forced out of Thessalonica? For his own safety, for his life. And that happened over and over. So look, as you read through this, recognize that Paul wasn't just going about this in some academic way or just going about this, well, I've got to go teach these people and teach the, okay, I've taught them, now I can move on. And it wasn't just subjects that he was teaching. They became a part of his life. It wasn't just some statistic where he'd go back to Antioch and say, okay, well, I taught this many people and I baptized this many people and look at what I've done. Forget that. He said, I was giving myself to you. You had become dear to me. Verse 9. Continue this idea, and it may not be continued, but I think it is. Continue this idea that he was willing to be a nursing mother to them. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. When I say nursing mother, this is post-birth, okay? He's not talking about giving birthing labors or anything, but their labor, their strenuous toil. And the word toil has the idea behind it of a painful struggle. He's talking about, that's what I was willing to give for you. My very all, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. Does a nursing mother know what it means to be up night and day for their children? Anybody remember that? Some closer than others. Nursing mothers up at all night. What am I trying to say? All hours of the night. That's the phrase I'm looking for. She's up all. Does she complain about it? Why does she do it? Does she do it for herself? Is she getting up at all hours of the night for herself? Don't think so. Do you get up at all hours of the night just for your own health? Depends why you're getting up, right? If you're going to the little boy's room or little girl's room, that's for your own health. But you just set your alarm for all hours of the night, say, hey, you know, I need to get up for a while because I don't need to sleep too much. That's what Paul was doing for them. And we talked last week about the fact that what this is talking about in verse 9, he didn't want to be a financial burden to them. So what did he do? He taught them the gospel all hours of the day that he possibly could, but in order to make money to eat, he's out there making tents. He's teaching them, and then when he can't be teaching them, then he's making tents. He is laboring, he is toiling night and day in order that he might preach the gospel to them. Verse 10, you are witnesses of this, he says. Throughout this, he says, you know this, you know this, you know this. Verse 9, he said, you remember this. Verse 10, he says, you are witnesses and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Look at those three words. The word devoutly has this idea of how devoted we were to service to God. You know how, you remember, you are witnesses to how devoted we were to service to God. And you remember how justly we served. The word justly has behind it how uprightly we behaved, how uprightly we lived, not only before God, but how uprightly we were living before men. So these two words encompass both the idea of how devoted I was to God and how uprightly we tried to live before men. He says, you're witnesses of that. How we live before God and how we live before man. In fact, he says, we were blameless. We were blameless. A charge could not be brought against us in how we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Go back up to chapter 1 and verse 7. I don't know if I pointed this out in chapter 1 and verse 7 when we were there, but I want to make sure we get it because it's several times in this chapter, or in this passage. He says, chapter 1 and verse 7, that they had become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. We just read in chapter 2 and verse 10 that they were witnesses of how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Go over to verse 13, and we'll look at verse 13 more fully in a minute. But the end of verse 14, the end of verse 13 says, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Who are believers? When he writes 1:7, 2:10, and 2:13, who are these who believe? Christians. Are they Christians? You all are witnesses of this, you who believe. You've allowed the word of God to work in you, you who believe. Who's he writing to? The church. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. And what is he calling them? Believers. You read through the book of Acts and you read about God's people being called Christians. You read about them being called disciples. What else do you read about them being called? Believers. What does that mean about, what does that say about the role of faith in our lives? And this isn't talking about, is faith only necessary for salvation? He's writing to Christians who are already saved. And what's one characteristic, what's one trait that he refers to them over and over? You are ones who believe. It's in the present tense. You know, we think about becoming a Christian requiring faith, requiring that I believe, that I repent, confess, and that I be baptized. But does that mean once I've done those things, I never have to do them again? Is that what that means? I'm writing these things to you who believe. And that phrase will be used by many of the writers. John uses that in some of his letters. You're witnesses of these things, he says. Verse 11, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Verse 7, he had called himself as a nursing mother. Verse 11, he says, we've done these things as a father does his own children. Now, it's interesting when you read Paul's writings, he groups things a lot of times in threes. Verse 11, he talked about how devoutly and justly and blamelessly they had behaved. Verse 11, he says, you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you. What does the word exhort mean? I've heard answers, but I haven't understood them. What does the word exhort mean? To lift up? To encourage? He says, here's what we have done. As a father does to his own children. Use that in each one of these. As a father does to his own children, we have exhorted you. We have encouraged you to do what's right. Is that what a father's supposed to do? Pretty much, right? To encourage his children to do what's right. But what else has he done as a father? As a father is supposed to do to his children, we have comforted you. Here he was encouraging them to do what was right, and then yet when they did what was right, persecution was coming upon them. So what does he do at the same time that he's exhorting them to do what's right? He's comforting them, and he's encouraging them to continue doing what's right. Do what's right, and then keep on doing what's right. And then not only has he exhorted them, and not only has he comforted them, but he says, I've charged you. What does that mean? He's warned them. He has implored with them. He has, the idea behind it is that he has seriously declared unto them what they need to do. Think about those three things. Exhortation to do what's right. Encouragement to do what's right. comforting to keep on doing what's right. Don't give up in doing that. And then charging them to continue to do it, imploring with them, solemnly charging them to say, look, I've told you to do what's right. I've encouraged you to do what's right. Here's what's going to happen if you don't do what's right. Does that sound like what an earthly father is supposed to do for his children? Encourage them to do what's right. Encourage them to keep on doing what's right. But if you don't keep on doing what's right, here's what's going to happen. But notice how individual and how specific Paul is. Again, it's not just that he's talking to a group of people and he doesn't know who he's talking to. It's just some mass of people. Look at what he says. What has he done? Exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. How many sons did Jacob have? 12 sons of Jacob. Do you think Jacob knew each of those sons individually, or do you think it was just a mass of kids to him? If you had 12 kids, would it just be a mass of kids to you? You'd be like, man, I don't know who you are. Just go and do this, okay? Does he know who they are? He knows them. Paul says, I'm like a father treating his children. Does he know who they are? Does he know them by name? Does he know them by face? Yeah. And he says, I've encouraged you to continue doing what's right. Verse 12, that you would walk. Here's what he's exhorted and comforted and charged them to do. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Isn't that the charge for every Christian? To walk worthy of God. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, he says a similar thing. Where he charged them to walk, to have a life that was worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Are we worthy of the gospel? Are we worthy of salvation? That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, my life needs to walk worthy with God. When you see the word walk there, it's just daily conduct. And he says, I need to behave myself in such a way that I find myself walking worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and into his glory. And I wish we had time to look at that concept of how God calls us. We looked at that a little bit a couple weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1 and verse 4 about the election of God. And we notice that God calls us by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians talks about that we're called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But this says that he has called you into his kingdom and into his glory. What's the kingdom? The church. Have those who believe, have the Christians, have those in the church that he's writing to, had they been called into his kingdom? Were they in his kingdom? They're in his kingdom. That's what they had been called into. And in verse 14, he's going to go back and start talking about the church again. So you see that he's using this concept of being in the kingdom and in the church interchangeably. Verse 13, if you memorize any verse in this book of 1 Thessalonians, I would encourage you to memorize chapter 2 and verse 13. There's some other ones. There's some easy ones. You get to chapter 5 and you got the easy ones. Pray without ceasing. That'll take you about 2 seconds to memorize, right? But there's some other ones, like chapter 2 and verse 13, that you ought to know. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. That's exactly how he began the book. Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God. Chapter 1 and verse 3 says, remembering without ceasing. It's almost like the first 12 verses of chapter 2 are almost like a parenthesis, where he says, let me deal with these people that are troubling you right now. And then he almost closes the parentheses, perhaps at the end of verse 12, and he picks up right back where he was in verse 13. He says, here's another reason we're thankful to God. He had mentioned several things in chapter 1 about why they were thankful to God, but here's one of the other reasons. We also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which also effectively works in you who believe. Why is this verse so important? Paul says, we came to you. He says, chapter 1 and verse 5, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. He spent the first 12 verses of this chapter saying, you know why we were there. Don't question our motives. You know why we were there. Don't believe those who do question our motives. We came to you and we imparted unto you, to use that word earlier in this chapter, we imparted unto you the word of God. He says, but you know why I'm thankful? I'm thankful that you didn't believe it. I'm thankful you didn't accept it as the word of Paul. I'm thankful you didn't accept it because it was the word of men. He said that, in other words, that would have been one of the worst reasons you could have ever believed what we said. He says, I am thankful that when you heard us, that you welcomed it. You received it. Not as the word of men, but as it truly is. That's what that phrase means. Just as it truly is. You received it as the word of God. We know passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God. We know passages like 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 says, knowing that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God, what? Spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We know certain passages that talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, and there's a lot of others we could mention. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We came to you and we spoke to you the message of God. But you know how you received it? Not like it was our words, but you recognized and received it immediately as it truly is the Word of God. You want a passage that talks about where the word comes from? You want a passage that talks about divine origin? Well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But here are these apostles going around teaching. What did Jesus say in John 14, 26 and John 16, 13? What promise did he make unto his apostles? Was it going to be all upon them to remember what Jesus had told them? What was he going to bring to their remembrance? How many things? All things. How much truth? John 16 and verse 13. How much truth was the Holy Spirit going to bring into their lives? All truth wasn't upon these men to remember it. But as they went about preaching, Paul says, thank God when you received it. You didn't put any weight on it because it was from man. You put weight on it because it was from God. And he goes on and says, and you know that it is this word that effectively works in you. Is that true? Does the Word of God effectively work in your life? I think it depends on who you are, doesn't it? Does the Word of God effectively work on you? How would it? How would the Word of God effectively work on you? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know what the next verse says? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Philippians 2 and verse 13 says it's God who works in you. This verse says that it's the Word of God that effectively works in you. Which is it? How is Philippians 2 and verse 13, how is God going to work in your life? Through His Word. How is the Word of God going to work in your life? How's it going to happen? Miraculously? You're going to tuck this under your pillow at night and say, okay, God, I've got about 6 hours here. Work on me. Folks, that ain't going to work. That's going to give you a crick in the neck, but don't take that as a sign from God. Take that as a sign of stupidity for putting something under your pillow. How's the Word of God going to affect your life? And not just affect it, but effectively work. You got to study it, don't you? That you've got to obey it. You've got to study it. You've got to believe it. You've got to obey it. You remember some of the writings of David about how the Word of God worked in his life? Why was that? Because he meditated on the law of the Lord day and night. And if we will do that, then we're going to find the Word of God and God Himself working in our lives by it. Verse 14, For you, brethren, and there's that word again. It's a family word. They're that close. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God. And I want to read down through verse 16. I've got 5 minutes to look at these three verses. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. How did they become imitators of the church in Judea? For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Here were the Christians, here was the church in Judea, especially in Jerusalem. Were they suffering persecution? Yes. Who were they suffering persecution from? Their own brethren, from Jews themselves. What did they do? Verse 15. These Judeans, they killed the Lord Jesus. Is that true? Did they kill him? Peter said in Acts chapter 2, your lawless hands have taken him, and you've crucified him, and you put him to death. They killed the Lord Jesus, not only him. They killed their own prophets. You read Matthew 23 in the parallel account over in the book of Luke, and he says in those passages about them killing their own prophets. God sent these prophets and they killed them. They killed Jesus, they killed their prophets, and they have persecuted us. They've come and they have driven us out of town. That's what that word there means. They've driven us out. Do they please God in this? They do not please God. They are contrary to all men. They're hostile towards all men. Here he's writing this letter. This church is being persecuted. And he's saying, guess what? You've become imitators. You're just like the church over in Judea, because they're suffering persecution too. They're suffering persecution by people who have killed those who have gone before them. And he says, what have they done? These Jews that are persecuting those in Judea, they are hostile toward all men. Verse 16, how are they hostile? They are forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Did the Jews want the Gentiles to be saved? Uh-uh. They're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They don't want them to be saved. It's interesting. Interesting that many of the Jews would not accept Christianity, and yet they would persecute those who taught Christianity, knowing that Christianity was going to save. They had a warped mind. They wouldn't accept Christianity themselves, but yet they're going to persecute those who teach it because they don't want the Gentiles to be saved by a system that in their minds wouldn't save them to begin with. They're kind of twisted there. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles because they didn't want them to be saved. And when they do that, look at what this verse says. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What does that say about what they're doing? By forbidding us to preach unto the Gentiles, they've got their cup. They've got their bowl, and some of these people, they need a 55-gallon drum. But they are filling up their measure of sin. Remember a verse back in the book of Genesis, chapter 15 and verse 16, about the Amorites? Remember the Amorites were in the promised land? They were eventually driven out by God's people. But why did God wait until the book of Joshua to do it? Why didn't he do it in Genesis 15? The iniquity of the Amorites was what? Not yet full. What does that mean? Put that verse here. The iniquity of the Amorites wasn't yet full, and so they would be destroyed later. The wrath of God was going to come upon these people, but when? When they filled up their measure of sin. What does that say to us? Is God merciful? Is God long-suffering, not willing that any should perish? Here's these people forbidding the gospel to be preached to certain people, and Paul says they're just filling it up. They're filling up their measure of sin, and the point is going to come where the mercy of God is no longer available to them. When's that going to come? When the wrath of God comes upon them. And Paul says it is so certain that he talks about it in the past tense. The wrath has come upon them at last. It's so certain that it's going to happen, he talks about it in the past tense. Remember Isaiah 53, did it talk about Jesus in the past tense? He was bruised for our iniquities. That's 750 years later, but he's talking about it in the past tense. Why? Because it was so certain that it was going to happen. That's how God looked at it. And Paul says, these people are persecuting you. But he says, guess what? They're just like those who are persecuting those folks in Judea. They'll keep it up, but their measure of sin, I think NIV talks about their limit of sin. Their level of sin is going to get to a point where the wrath of God is finally going to come upon them. So what's Paul saying in all of this? He's saying when you get down to verse 19 of this passage, don't quit. You need to make it until the end. Don't allow all this persecution to get in your way. This is a book filled with comfort. And in this chapter, he's saying, don't listen to these people who are teaching false doctrine. Don't let them compromise what you've heard, because when you heard us preach, you accepted it as God's word. Don't ever turn your back on that. Don't allow this persecution that's coming upon you to turn your back on that. Stay firm, stay steady, even until the end. Joe, you can have from chapter 2 and verse 17 through the end of chapter 3.
Okay.
So Joe's got 17 verses that he can cover next week.